sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And thank you that you have made us into saints. Thank you for welcoming us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take your seats, please.
Well, good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. I came in from our Welcome to Cornerstone class that's happening over there in 211. It's really fun to see people gathered around the Word in our classrooms and in our worship center here this morning. Praise God for you. Praise God for how He uses you and what He's doing in you and through you. What a delight to be one of the pastors here with you. Friends, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 1? We're going to be in verses 14 through 18. We're going to end what's called the prologue in the Gospel of John this morning. But praise God, we're not going to end our study in John. We've got quite a bit of study in front of us. I hope you're looking forward to that as much as I am. And we're going to keep trucking even after this week as we pursue knowing Jesus better through John's writings. This past spring, I made my way over to Wausau for what happened to be actually my son's last high school track meet. And I was there by myself, which isn't a normal thing for our family, and yet, for whatever reason, Christy had something else. She couldn't make it, and there I was sitting in the grandstands. We were kind of packed in there, and you just kind of had to pick where you sat, whatever was available. And so I was there by myself, but if you know anything about me, you know, I really don't have any problem striking up a conversation with another person, especially and even a perfect stranger. And so there was this guy next to me, and it was evident he was just as invested in the track meet as I was, and so I turned to him, and I said, "Hey, who are you watching out there?" And we struck up a conversation. And it, as it inevitably does when you're getting to know somebody new, the topic of vocation came up. And it's always interesting to get people's reaction when they hear that I'm a pastor, right? Now, I don't try to say anything cute about it. You know, some pastors will say, "Well, I'm a caretaker or a gardener or, you know, shepherd or something like that." I just tell them I'm a pastor, guilty as charged, right? And what was interesting about this conversation is that the guy turned to me and he said, "Oh, really? I'm a pastor too." He called himself a pastor. And it turns out, as I got to know him a little bit better, he was a leader in a hierarchy of churches that claimed to be Christian, and yet I knew have some very different claims about the identity in the person of Jesus Christ. Claims that, in fact, have not been a part of what Protestants and even Catholics have considered to be true about Jesus for centuries. And so, though these churches claim to be Christian, they're not really by any traditional or biblical category or understanding of the word. And still, the tenor of the conversation at his initiative went something like this. It said, we share a lot of things in common, don't we? We have a lot of commonalities. And in fact, that was true. We both valued definitions of family that include marriage between one man and one woman. We tended to agree on a variety of social issues and ethical issues. And as we talked, I sensed my new acquaintance trying to steer the conversation towards those commonalities. And I appreciated that. I do that sometimes when I'm getting to know somebody for the first time, and we might not share the same convictions. I try to find those things that we have in common. And yet, because I knew some of the doctrines associated with this man's affiliation, I also knew that there are commonalities on the surface might appear to be really significant. Though I knew that we would have a lot of things in common as it relates to ethical issues and the like, underlying those commonalities were some significant differences, especially about the person and identity of Jesus Christ, okay? About who Jesus is, about what Jesus accomplished. And so, though we remained friendly, which I was grateful for, I decided to take the opportunity to ask some more specific and pointed questions. And I said something to this effect: "You know, I appreciate the things we share in common, but I think it's also important to recognize our differences because we don't believe the same thing about some of the most important issues that Scripture teaches. For instance," and this is what I said, "from what I understand, you don't view Jesus as God. Is that right?" And my new acquaintance kind of bristled, and he said, no, of course we believe that Jesus is God. In fact, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And I paused and I thought, oh, you know what? I shouldn't have phrased it that way. He's not lying. But then I remembered, of course, he viewed Jesus as God, but just not in the way that I do, in the way that I understand Scripture to teach. And see, I had made a mistake to him, and we uncovered this, and we got to the thicker part of this. Jesus is but one of many gods. Jesus is a man born of a heavenly father, and as such, he is the elder brother of all of those who are here on earth, with the heavenly father of those on earth as his own. And see, to him, Jesus was but a spirit child of the Father who ended up progressing into godhood. And with that, he presents a model to progress in the same way so that we, like Jesus, can become gods ourselves as we do good works through childbearing and maintaining a healthy family and other things. And in other words, as one of my professors put it about this faith tradition, he said, man obeys the gods to become one himself. And my professor quipped, women aren't quite so fortunate in this context. Now, friends, the conversation remained cordial, but the bottom line was that this person's claims about Jesus, though on the surface appeared very similar, were vastly different from what the scriptures teach. Okay, they were vastly different from what the scriptures teach and what the church has always understood to be true. And I appreciate, and I give this man credit, I appreciate that we got to that level of honesty. That was really important in that conversation. And friends, my purpose today isn't to dissect and refute every form of teaching out there about the identity of Jesus that runs contrary to what the scriptures teach. That's not why we're here. But whether it's a faith tradition like Mormonism in the Church of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witness or Islam or Judaism or many of the other major world religions, it's really important in our context today that we recognize, sure, there may be things to like about some of the ethics represented in these multiple faiths. And we may even know people that we really appreciate, that we really like, who practice these faiths. But ultimately, the Jesus represented in the Bible is totally unique from how the rest of these faiths present him. So much so that though these different religions use the same name, they're not referencing the same person. Okay, you with me? Jesus is totally different. And so in an age where many make claims about Jesus that sound interesting and sometimes even compelling, we must follow the cues of this aged apostle whose name is John to examine the claims of those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did, to what Jesus taught, to what Jesus accomplished in his life. And we must discern what's so unique about this man as the scriptures teach about him and as represented by their witness. And with that, we return to the Gospel of John. Okay, so it's one thing to hear Andy speak. It's quite another thing to hear the gospel speak for itself. And so that's what we're going to let happen here. Would you follow along as I read? This is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This is what John says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He's made him known. He's made him known. Now, as we begin, I want to draw your attention to two important phrases here in this passage that come from the same word. Okay? In verse 14, John writes, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. So why am I using this exclusive language? Perhaps some of us this morning feel a bit uncomfortable about the things I just said, the way that I led into our message. I get that. But friends, there's exclusive language here in the gospel that we need to reckon with. And so in verse 14, John writes, we have seen his glory, the glory of what? Glory as of the only Son. And this phrase, the only Son, comes from the Greek word monogenes. Okay, it's a fun word to say. Say it with me, monogenes. Ready? Monogenes. Okay, you don't have to know that for the test. You never do when it comes to Greek, but it's helpful to know what's going on here. This Greek word monogenes often gets translated as only begotten. Okay, only begotten. It's the same word that shows up later in John 3:16. A lot of us, when we were kids, memorized John 3:16 in the King James Version, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is monogenes. Now, The word begotten is a fine translation for monogenes, but sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand because it implies to some of us some sort of this a metaphysical connection, this having to do with the substantive commonalities of the Trinity. And though the Trinity does have substantive commonalities, equal in substance and essence and in deity, unique in personality and role, that's not actually what begotten means, okay? And see, as we examine the word, we discover that like Isaac was to Abraham, so Jesus is to the Father. He's the unique Son, the only unique Son. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Isaac wasn't the only son to Abraham. Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. He was the son of Abraham and Hagar. And yet, Isaac was clearly Abraham's monogenes. He was his unique son, his beloved son, the son through whom his progeny would flourish. It was through Isaac that the Jewish people came into being. And the emphasis here, when we use the word monogenes, is on the uniqueness of Christ in relationship with the Father, on the unique role that Jesus has to play with the Father. Jesus' identity is very specific. He's the beloved one. He's the one and only, the monogenes. Now, we who are in Christ, and we studied this last week, we who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we who have received that free gift of salvation, Scripture says that we have the right to become children of God. What does that make us who are in Christ? We're sons and we're daughters. If you're in Christ, you're a son or you're a daughter. But listen, church, you are not a monogenes. Okay? There's one monogenes. There's one son begotten of God. And guess who his name is? It's Jesus. That's right. There's one beloved son, Jesus. There's one monogenes. And that's important here. Now, in verse 18, we read the same word in a slightly different context. Look at verse 18. It says, No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Here, monogenes refers to Jesus as the only God. And here it emphasizes Jesus' uniqueness as the Son of God, who is at the Father's right hand, but also as God. Here it emphasizes Jesus' deity, his Godness. And friends, on the bookends of our passage for today, we read of the utter uniqueness of the one John calls the Word. He's set apart from everyone and everything else. And it's important as the unique Word of God, as the begotten of God, the one and only, that we understand Him with as much clarity as we can. Okay? It's not okay to say whatever we want about Jesus. We must take the Word as our objective reality for who He is. And it became very apparent to me in that conversation the other day at the track meet that the Jesus I worshiped was totally unique from the one my new acquaintance worshipped. And I wasn't out there to badger him. I wasn't out there to be mean to him. In fact, he was smart. He was smarter than I am, I think. And that's not saying much, but it's true, okay? He's a sharp guy. And so I wasn't there to try to beat him up, try to, you know, hit him over the head with my Bible. I just thought, we dare not say that the Jesus that he worshipped and the Jesus that I worship were the same, because they're not. It's important to distinguish. And so, what makes Jesus unique? What makes him unique? Well, look again at what John writes in verse 14. This is amazing. This is astounding here. Look at this. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, the eternal Word, the creative Word, the life-giving Word, the darkness-overcoming Word, the true and genuine light from God who exposes darkness and through His light brings life to all who accept Him, the one who bestows familial rights as sons and daughters to all who believe in Him and receive Him into their lives. This Word puts on flesh and He dwells among His people. He dwells with His people. Friends, Jesus is fully God. John has clearly demonstrated that in the previous passages. We spent great time and energy trying to make that demonstration here already in our study. Jesus is fully God. Say amen. Amen. He is. But friends, He's also fully human. Say amen to that, would you? He's fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh
and dwelt among us. The Word didn't just put on flesh. The Word didn't just look like flesh. He's not like the Terminator who could transport time back and forth, and he dons flesh, and he looks like a human, but he's actually not. Now, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And his combination of his humanity and his deity sets him totally apart. He didn't just cover himself with flesh, he became flesh. The eternal Word, who was there with God, speaking creation into existence, the one who was there with God since the beginning of time and before time, in eternity, the Word now becomes what he has created. It's astounding. And in that, he experiences all the things that are involved with being a human, save sin. He experiences pain. He experiences emotion. He experiences laughter and joy and temptation and the whole gamut, church. And C.S. Lewis said it like this. He summed it up. He said, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, it's fascinating. John says that Jesus not only became flesh, but that he also made his dwelling with us. He made his dwelling with us. He dwelt among us. He literally tabernacled among us. He set up his tent. I tabernacled in the Grand Canyon a few weeks ago, and it was wonderful. I set up a tent every night, and I looked at the glory of the heavens and the surroundings, and I worshiped God. God set up his tent with us. And in the Old Testament, when God freed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, he led them out into the wilderness, and he gave them instructions for how to build a tent so that they could meet with him, how to build a tabernacle. And in Exodus 29, 43 to 46, God says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron and also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And listen to this, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Friends, the tabernacle was a big deal to the Hebrew people. It was a huge thing for them. It was a central meeting place in the life of the people. It was what housed the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. It preserved the law that God had given to the people. This was where God dwelt among his people. It's where the people met with him and heard from him and made sacrifice for their sins in order to be in a right place with him. It was where they worshiped. Church, the tabernacle was critical for the worship life of the Hebrew people. But here's the thing. It was only temporary. It wasn't meant to be that central place of meeting forever. Ultimately, it was inadequate. It didn't communicate everything that needed to be communicated. And so what does God do? He sends a new and a better tabernacle. And his name is Jesus, church. He sends the Word. And like the tabernacle of old, it would only be through Jesus that God's people would gather and follow and dwell with and understand the truth from God. It's through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice that the sins of the people would be atoned. Church, we're called Cornerstone Community Church. You know why we're called Cornerstone Community Church? Because Jesus is our cornerstone. He's our foundation. He's the one on whom we stand. And so where the temple and the tabernacle pointed forward to Christ, now here in Christ, the Word is revealed in his fullness. Church, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing truth. And notice what John writes again in the second half of verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, friends, like John the Baptist, John the Evangelist, the Apostle, he provides a witness to the identity of Jesus Christ. He says, look, we've seen it. I've seen it. My buddies have seen it. We've seen what Jesus did. We heard what he taught. We saw him in his death and in his glorious resurrection. Friends, there's no question he's the Son, the only Son, the monogenes from the Father. And so sure, if you want to listen to somebody from the 19th century, a guy like Joseph Smith, talk about who Jesus is, fine. If you want to listen to somebody from the 6th or 7th century, 600-700 years removed from Christ, talk about who Jesus is, fine. But friends, I'm going to take the account of the one who is an eyewitness. And not just John, but also Matthew and Mark through Peter. And Luke, who is with the apostles. I'm gonna go to the source, and I'm going to look at them and say, what do they say about Jesus? They walked with him. They were his friends. They did 3 years of life with him. Church, like Moses, whose face glistened with God's glory when he came down the mountain with the law, with the Ten Commandments, John and his buddies have seen the glory of the one and only. And friends, here's the miracle. Through the word of God, so have we. So have we. We've seen the glory. We've seen Jesus. You know, Jewish writings often describe God's glory that rested, that dwelt with his people as the Shekinah glory. Okay? The Shekinah glory. That glory represented in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim that were mounted on the top of the ark. There God's Shekinah glory rested. It dwelt with his people in manifest form. And church, the word for Shekinah glory, dwelling in the tabernacle, corresponds beautifully to John's description of the glory of the Son dwelling among his people. It's a strong connection there, a strong link. And see, God's ultimate and unique glory is no longer limited to a physical temple, but is now displayed in the life-giving, light-emanating word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's from the Father, and it's full of grace and truth. Church, in the Old Testament, grace was mediated at an altar where people would make sacrifice for their sins. They would sacrifice animals. There would be blood shed for their sins. And the blood constantly reminded the people of their need for God's grace. But now in Christ, the fullness of that grace is made complete. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." God's grace is made complete in Christ. But church, it's not just about grace. It's also about truth. The fullness of God revealed in grace and truth. And see, in Exodus 33 and 34, God threatens to abandon the Hebrew people after they violate his law in blatant form. God says, look, I'm done with these people. They're complainers. They're idol worshipers. They prostituted themselves one too many times to other people, other gods. I'm not going to do it anymore. Moses, you lead these people, but I'm not going with you. But then Moses pleads to God on their behalf. And there's this really profound exchange. We don't have time to read it all. But Moses pleads, God, don't abandon us. If you send me with them and you don't go with me, I can't do it. I'm not going to go. And God says, okay, I'll have mercy one more time. I'll have mercy. I will go with you. And Moses says, how will I know? And God says, look, I'll show you. I'll show you. And I'm going to reveal my glory to you, Moses. But look, my glory is so profound. It's so strong. It's so beautiful, so brilliant. If I let you see it in its entirety, it won't go well for you. So I'll pass by you, and you can look at my back, and you'll know I mean what I say. You will experience my glory. And so God says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God passes by Moses and he says, this is who I am. Let me remind you of my glory. And Moses catches a glimpse, but only in part, only in part. Now, there's a phrase here in Exodus 34:6 that's really important in our understanding of the passage of John. See, God refers to his steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a phrase that comes up in multiple places in the Old Testament. And church, the translation for steadfast love is a word we've talked about around here a fair amount. It's the word hesed. It's a Hebrew word. It's the closest word in the Old Testament that we have for grace. And so it really reflects that reality that God's hesed love has everything to do with his mercy, with his unrelenting, unconditional love for his people, his loyal love. And so Moses appeals to God's grace on behalf of his people, and God extends it. God says, okay, I will be true to who I am. I will not abandon you. I will go with you in spite of the people's rebellion. But friends, it says not just grace, not just steadfast love, but also faithfulness. Also faithfulness. And it's fascinating. The Hebrew word for faithfulness here is the word emet. And it can also be translated truth. And see, God revealed his glory to Moses. And as he did, that which was abounding in steadfast love came to be true for Moses. That which was abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and in other words, that which was abounding in grace and truth. The two phrases can be used interchangeably. And I'm convinced that John here, who's now writing in Greek and not Hebrew, now refers to that same glory, that which is revealed in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That which is revealed in God's grace and truth, no longer in part, no longer just the back, but now in full. Jesus comes to reveal the fullness of God's glory, what was limited for Moses. Remember, he could only see God's back. That was all he could handle. It's now made available to all in full. And John says, we've seen it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. He's full of grace and truth. Now, lest we forget that Jesus was witnessed by many, not just John the Apostle, and lest we assume that Jesus' humanity made him less than God, that he somehow had to attain to godness after he lived on this earth, John reminds us in verse 15 again of the witness of John the Baptist. Look at this. Verse 15, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Church, though John the Baptist predates John in his birth by 6 months and in his ministry, contrary to popular first century norms, that he who comes before is always the one who is greater, John makes clear and he pushes back. He says, no, he who comes after me chronologically is actually the one who outranks me, the one who is before me. Why? Because he preexists his flesh. He's the eternal Word of God. He is God, made flesh. Now, notice how we benefit from the fullness of Jesus. Look at verse 16. It says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. I've mused at that verse for a long time, and I feel like I have a better understanding of it now after having studied it this week. But scholars have differed on their understanding of this phrase, grace upon grace, for quite some time. I mean, some people interpret it as this idea of grace being heaped upon grace, like we'd fling hay into whatever you fling hay into, and you just heap it up on you farmers, sorry. But this idea that we just stack it up on top, right? Like there's a whole bunch of it, and you just can't describe it. It's so much. Like the lavish blessings bestowed on us as God's children. And of course, God does heap grace upon grace to his children. And we've talked about that, even alluded to it today. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, to them who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Friends, that's grace. That's incredible. God does lavish his love on his people. And yet, actually, I think there's more to this phrase. I think there's more in it. That's not wrong, what I just said, but I think there's more. See, in verse 17, John once again links to the Old Testament. Look what he says. I'll read 16 and 17 together so you can see him. He says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Friends, why this contrast in this context, in verse 17, between the law given through Moses and grace and truth that come through Christ? Why does John go there again? Well, I'm convinced that verse 16 gives us the answer. See, the word upon in verse 16 can just as easily be translated instead of. And it carries this idea of replacing something. And so the grace that was previously made available through the law of Moses, is now replaced with a new grace, with that which is found only in Christ. And see, the grace of Jesus replaces the grace of the law. We might refer to this as his grace instead of grace. His grace instead of grace. And friends, it wasn't that the law lacked grace. It was a grace from God to reveal to his people that standard by which his people could maintain right relationship with him. It's a grace to me when Christy says, I just need you to do this and I'll be happy. That is an amazing grace. I love that. Friends, God gave his people a gift in giving them the law. This is how you are right with me. This is how you express your faith and your trust in me to provide for your sin. And so in that, everything about the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the specific laws, the sacrifices, they're all pointed to a future grace, to a coming Messiah who would fulfill the law and who would usher in a new experience of grace not yet realized. And in that, Jesus fulfilled all responsibilities of the law. Jesus marked everything off for us. Hence, all who would receive him, who believe in his name, John 1:12, would be the beneficiaries. Therefore, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, grace instead of grace, a new grace, which is a better grace to replace that which is previous. Church, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus could say in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I remember my first season of duck hunting, okay? And I was excited. I never hunted before as a kid. The biggest gun I shot was a .22, and I was scared of it. And so when my father-in-law started teaching me how to hunt, I started going duck hunting. And I really enjoyed it. I love being outside. I love the whole experience getting up early, if you can believe that. And I love being out. And my first season of duck hunting, I saw all kinds of ducks fly over me. I was in North Dakota. I mean, we had ducks up there, right? And so I had multiple chances to shoot at ducks. You know how many ducks I actually harvested that first year of duck hunting? Zero. Not a single one. And I finished that season thinking, I like this, but what's going on? How do I do this? And between that first season and that second season, I met a guy who's a seasoned hunter, okay? And we were talking about this, and I was kind of just explaining, man, I'm a pretty lousy shot. I don't know what to do. And he said, Andy, here's how you think about it. This helped me. Maybe this will help you. When you're leading a duck with a shotgun, and I realize not everybody's a hunter here, so sorry, but when you're leading a duck with a shotgun, you've got to do it like you're throwing up sand in front of that duck, and that duck has to fly into the sand. And see, I had no concept of what it looked like, what it meant to lead an animal with a gun. I can't see the BBs flying out of the shotgun, so I just assumed you put it on the duck and they drop, right? Never happened. So once I started realizing, no, you throw the sand up there and that duck flies in, guess what happened that second season? I harvested every single duck I shot at. Wrong. No, just kidding. The reality is, though, I had quite a different experience hunting, right? It was a lot more fun. I actually harvested some ducks, and guess what? I like duck. It tastes good, right? I brought them home. I enjoyed it. It was a new experience. My hunting totally changed. Church, one might say that my first season, I had all the grace necessary to hunt ducks. I had all the tools. I had a nice shotgun. I had decoys. I even had ducks that flew into those decoys. I mean, my very first duck I shot at was sitting right there on the water, and I missed all three times. I had it all. I had what I needed. But once I had this new revelation, this new idea, friends, it totally changed my experience. And church, Jesus does that for us. He makes clear that which was true from the beginning. We've always needed grace, amen? We've always needed it. But only in him and in his fullness, full of grace and truth, can we truly experience it. Now, church, Jesus is wholly unique in his humanity and in his glory and in his grace. But not only that. See, Jesus is also the one who reveals truth, who manifests truth. It says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Church, the word for made him known here is the word from which we get our modern English word, exegete or exegesis. Now, some of you say, that's English? Yeah, it actually is, all right? But it's this idea of making something known. When we exegete something, we make it understandable. We make it known. Every week, I sit down and study for a sermon, and I'm attempting to exegete a passage. You tell me how well I do, okay? I'm making that my goal. I want to exegete the passage to make it clear for our congregation so that we know what it means. I'm reading it closely. I'm trying to discern its meaning such that I'm prepared to share it with you in an expository sermon. Praise God, friends. Jesus is the ultimate exegete. Jesus is the ultimate preacher in his message. It's all about his Father. It points to the glory of his Father. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. He makes the Father known. And church, everything we need to know about God the Father has been made known to us through his Word, through his Son, through our Savior Jesus, through the monogenes, the one and only. We know the Father through the Son. Church, for 2,000 years, people have been making all kinds of claims about Jesus. And a lot of them simply aren't true. They're not true. And whatever the motivation behind the fallacies, it's beyond my purpose today to directly refute all of them. We're not going to do that. And I'm convinced the same is true for John. See, John doesn't write to interact with all of the heretical thinking that was a part of his day, things that were coming up like Docetism and Gnosticism. We've referenced these before. But instead, here's what John does, and I love this, and this is my goal in our study of John here. John paints such a compelling picture of Jesus. John demonstrates such unique traits, this unique glory and grace represented in the Word made flesh, such that when his readers encounter fallacy, when his readers encounter heresy about Jesus that diverts from what the Scripture teaches, they're going to know because they've spent time gazing on the beauty and the glory of the Word of the Son. And they know what the real thing is. Why? Because they've seen it. They've beheld it, his power and his glory. This is either Jesus or some aberrant form, some messed up form of him. And friends, I'm convinced that you and I, not only in this day and age, although for sure in this day and age, but friends, we've always needed to be prepared to know the difference between that which diverts us from Jesus, that takes a different path from what the Scripture teaches, and the real thing, and the real thing. And I would be so bold to say that our lives, our eternal lives, and the lives of those to whom we witness, depend on. They depend on. That's why we're in this study of the Gospel of John together, that we might believe, that we might have life in his name, and that in our believing, we too can be a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we conclude this prologue to John's Gospel, verse 18. We're in for a ride, friends. This is a glorious book. I can't wait to dive into the narrative sections and to start to examine story after story of how Jesus reveals himself, of how the witnesses speak to his glory and his truth. We're going to have a great study. And church, as we finish today, I want to invite you, do your best to keep up with the series. I don't say this from a legalistic platform. I don't say this to say that if you don't check off all the boxes and if you miss a Sunday, you're hosed spiritually, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying John is building an argument here that you're going to benefit from if you let him argue in his entirety, okay? So do your best to keep up. If you miss a Sunday, you know where to look online. If you don't, look us up and we'll point you in the right direction. Again, not because my preaching demands it, but because John makes a beautiful argument and I want you to hear it all. And then, as you're keeping up, get in the practice of sharing with somebody what you're learning, what you're experiencing. Talk to somebody about it. It can be your spouse. It can be your friend. It can be your children. It can be somebody at work. It can be a neighbor. And just get in the practice of saying, hey, I learned this really weird thing about Jesus this week, something about monogenes, and it was kind of kooky, but it meant something. It meant that Jesus was in an exclusive relationship with the Father, and that has implications for me. Just get in the habit of sharing with somebody. And there are to-go questions in the bulletin every week. If you want to use those, you can use those. But most importantly, friends, John wrote these words so that you and I might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. My desire for you, my desire for all of us, is that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, and in that, we might experience the fullness of life available only through Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these words of John. Thank you for this beautiful prologue that flies through in such vivid and beautiful ways the identity and personhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are fully God, you are fully man, and you have come to reveal the Father to us. You have come that we might believe, and that by believing we might have life in your name. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and for those who've yet to put their faith and trust in you this morning. I pray that our belief in you would be so full and so rich that we can't help but walk in step with who you are and what you've done. Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us, and may we be faithful in following. God, we love you and we trust you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this time, I just want to sing a little bit of what we've just studied together. So can I invite you to stand, and we'll do that.